All right, will you guys open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3? Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and what we're going to, we'll read throughout a section at a time. We'll read a section and explain the section, and read the next section and explain it. So have your Bibles open. We're going to be working our way through Ecclesiastes chapter 3. If you're visiting with us, this is our, fourth sermon in Ecclesiastes. So there's a little bit of groundwork laid there. And maybe just one thing I'll say, if you're visiting, like one of the things we've noticed is that where it says vanity of vanities, all is vanity, different translations have different phrases there, meaninglessness of meaninglessness, all is meaningless. There's lots of different ways that's translated. And in the Hebrew, very literally, it's translated as breath. The Hebrew word is breath. Breath of breaths, all is breath, which refers to kind of how quick it disappears and how quick it happens, but also you're breathing in and you're breathing out. You never quite catch your breath. It's not like eating where you eat and then you're full and then you wait a while. You're never full of breath. It's in and out, and you're always grabbing for the next one. And that's the metaphor that kind of controls the book of Ecclesiastes. So that kind of maybe, if you're a visitor, that maybe will clue you in on why I'm saying breath of breaths, all is breath, when your translation may say something different. So Ecclesiastes 3, I think, is about receiving joy in trusting God as the Lord of time. Receiving joy in trusting God as the Lord of time. If it helps you to have to write notes and stuff, we have outlines on the back table back there. You can grab one at any time and fill in the blanks and stuff on there. So receiving joy in trusting God as the Lord of time. You know, there's a thing that I notice. As I go around town and I talk to various people, maybe at the coffee shop or just around town, and visit with people, that we are a people who are really good at complaining, you know, all of us. We're really good at it. And so, like, when the winter was really dry, we would go around and we would all kind of say, it would be a beautiful day, like in January. I mean, just sunny, awesome, and glorious, but we could never really appreciate it because we'd, it was like, oh, man, it's going to burn. And, it is. It's understandable. But we just, oh, man, and the tourists, the tourism it's really taking a hit and it's going to kind of kill us. But then I noticed when spring came around and then it would be raining, and I'd be like, oh, like, look at this rain. This is cool. Or, I'm fighting the grumbling in my own heart of like, wake up and, oh, it's raining. But no, this is good. This is what we need. And try to say that. And just in general, we're kind of like, the rain, I wanted a sunshiny day in the spring. Like, we're just really good at finding things to complain about. We're really good at kind of complaining at every turn. And Jesus noticed this kind of thing when he was on earth. He said this. He said, to what shall I compare this generation, the generation when he was here? He said, it's like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn, right? We played a happy song and you wouldn't dance. We played a sad song and you wouldn't mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he is a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. So the point I'm bringing up, and all of us, I think, struggle with this, is we don't know well how to read the times as children who trust their father. We don't know how to read our situation, our days, the events going on in our lives as children who have a good father who loves us and whom we can trust. We're good at seeing everything, the downfalls of everything in its time, right? I mean, we wake up and often that's kind of the first thing we think. It's like, why does it have to be this way? But I think we're not as good at seeing everything as beautiful in its time. But our gracious God wants to teach us something as his children about how to find joy in life by trusting him that he does all things in season, on purpose, according to their time. And as we learn that, as we come to grips with that, and as we come to trust God in that, we will find joy in our lives. We'll find joy under the sun, seeing that everything's beautiful in its time. This is how this theologian John Frame said it. He said, God's experience of time is very different from ours. He looks at time as its Lord, as his tool in accomplishing his purposes. We look at it at time as a limit on our choices. but he is Lord of time. The dates of history are times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. So this morning, what my prayer is that God will renew our minds further and give us further ability by faith in him to rejoice in all things, to give thanks without ceasing. So let's lean into the joy from our Father by seeing three things this morning. One, there's a time for everything. There's a time for everything. Two, that God has made everything beautiful in its time. And that third, one of God's beautiful times is his day of judgment. So let's look at verses 1 to 8. Ecclesiastes 3, 1 to 8. For everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. So let's look over these things first. I mean, this is a profound thing to say, and maybe we're used to it because maybe you listen to the birds, and so you know this, and turn. And so you've come to just kind of forget what this means, but let's dig into a few of these things and see that God has made everything beautiful in its time. There's a time for everything. So the first one we see is in verse 2, a time to be born and a time to die. There is a time for birth, and there is a time for death. Listen to Psalm 139:16. God, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. Our time to be born and our time to die are all according to God's very specific plan. Do you see that? In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me. There were specific days formed for you, and every one of those days was planned for you by God. Or he says it another way in Matthew 10, 29 to 31. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? A sparrow sold two for a penny, but not one of them is going to die apart from your Father. Your dad, the God who's adopted you into his family, he's the one who even sees over the sparrows. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, for you are of more value than many sparrows. There's a time to be born, and there's a time to die. You see, God has fixed these times. He knows what he's doing. He is watching over these things. And these truths can be hard to get our hearts around when we see death. When we're faced with the struggle of death and we think, how can this be good? We feel the difficulty and the hardship of death. But there is incredible comfort here, isn't there, in knowing that all of our days were planned out by God, that he holds this in his hand, that we're not living in a world that's governed by impersonal forces, that we don't know what's going to happen and nobody knows and it's random. We live in a world ruled by our Father, who loves us and who gave his own son for us. Even death is in his hands. He says that in Deuteronomy 32, 39. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. There's a time to be born and a time to die, and those times belong to God. There's a time for a forest to catch on fire. This is in God's hand. This fire is out of our control, but it's not out of his control. He knows what he's doing. There's a time to be born and a time to die. There's a time to plant and a time to pluck up what's planted. That's also in verse 2. We recently planted our garden. Probably a lot of you have been gardening lately and getting everything ready and maybe setting it up. Maybe it's planted and maybe you're watering it, but recognizing the times and seasons that God has ordained as beautiful is crucial to joy in gardening, right? If we planted in November, we would all be frustrated. We would be frustrated gardeners. Like, well, one time's as good as the other. It's November. Let's get out there and start tilling the soil and put some seeds in. What's going to happen? You're going to be hungry. Nothing's going to happen. You're not going to have any joy in your gardening if you don't understand there's a time, there's a season for everything. God has set it up this way. Similarly, if I went to harvest next week, like, okay, we planted the garden, we did all the work. Next week, I'm out there standing over the garden, like, where's my tomatoes? Mad. I'm frustrated because I don't understand the times. I don't understand the seasons. But so understanding there's a time to plant and then there's a different time to harvest is important. It's crucial for our joy, isn't it? There's a time for everything. There's a time to kill and there's a time to heal. We love life as God's people, and there's a season of everlasting life on the horizon, and it's coming. But there are times when it's time to kill, and times when it's time to heal, even if it's sad, right? When a rabid dog, an old horse, a murderer, there are times to kill, and there are times to heal. There are times to break down and times to build up, he says in verse 3. Life under the sun means there's time to build a barn and time to tear one down. It's time to build your Lego creation, and there's a time when your parents say you have to take it back apart and put all the pieces back away. It's a time to grow a forest. There's a time for a forest to burn down. It's a time to weep and a time to laugh, right? You don't laugh at a funeral. We don't weep at a wedding. Jesus' opponents asked him, why don't your disciples fast? He said, well, because the bridegroom is here. Like, you don't fast when the bridegroom is here. There's a time and there's a season. And the reason that they were mad at Jesus and the reason they didn't understand what he was doing is because they didn't understand times and seasons. They didn't get it. This is a time for celebration. The bridegroom is here. Jesus is with us. It wasn't a time to fast. There's a time for everything under the sun, a time to mourn and a time to dance. We mourn our sin, don't we? We mourn our loss, at least we should. We should mourn our sin and our hardness of our hearts. It's right to mourn death and loss, the not yet of God's kingdom. But it's right to dance over our forgiveness. It's right to dance over our victory in Jesus. It's time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones. There's a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to push into a relationship, a time to give it some space. There's a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away. Under the sun, we have to open our hands to receive gifts with thankfulness, but not grasp onto them so hard that we can't let them go when their season is over. I think that's part of the point here, right? It's a time to receive and a time to let go. We have to learn this. We have to know. We can receive God's good gifts, but this is what Solomon is trying to teach us across Ecclesiastes, right? Life under the sun. It was this glorious paradise, but it's broken because of the fall, and God's curse rests upon it, and there's futility, and there's sorrow, and there's hardship, and there's difficulty. And so whatever joy we have under the sun, life down here, is provisional. It's temporary joy. It's fleeting joy. There's real joy, but it's not lasting. And so if you try to grab onto it, and you think, okay, I got a little bit of joy in this embrace. I got a little bit of joy in this life. I got a little bit of joy in this thing. And then we grip onto it, and we won't let it go, such that if we were to lose it, we would lose our hope, then we're missing the point. And Solomon's trying to pry our fingers loose to say, there is time for rejoicing down here. There is, even under the sun, even under the curse, there's seasons where we can receive and enjoy. And there's seasons where God will call us to let go. There's a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. We have to adjust our expectations to where we live. We think love is good, so we hate nothing, not even our sin. We lack wisdom. We think hard work is good, and so we never rest. We think pleasure is good, and so we try to drown our sorrows in it. But all of this is ignoring and fighting against life under the sun, as God has made it on purpose to teach us and to test us. Seeking our ultimate joy and life under the sun is planting in November. It's chasing the wind. It's never going to satisfy. So everything has its time. That's the first point. But secondly, it ramps up. Everything's beautiful in its time. Not only is there a time, God has appointed different times and different seasons in your life. And so Scott was asking you earlier, do you ever struggle and think, God, why? Why have you brought this season into my life? Why is this hardship in front of me? Why am I facing this? He's brought all these seasons around. He holds them in his hand. He is the Lord of time. But not only does he make a time for everything, he makes everything beautiful in its time. Look at verses 9 to 15. He says, what gain has the worker from his toil? In light of this, the time to gain and a time to lose, and you plant and then you pluck. And what gain has the worker from his toil in the end? What do you have? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He's made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he's put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. I perceive that there's nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken away from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. So let's dig into this section. God makes everything beautiful in its time. All of this life under the sun is breathing in and breathing out, but never fully catching your breath, right? That's where he starts. What gain has the worker from all of his toil? What do we really gain? We gather the stones, then we cast them away, then we gather them again. We seek and we lose and we seek again. And where's the gain? Where's the progress? What do we really end up with? Because in the end, we die. I know this sounds bleak, but this is Solomon's getting really honest with us and showing us the reality of life under the sun. But there really is a beauty to God's timing. He says, I've seen the business that God has given the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he's put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. So we have these eternal hearts. These hearts, what does that mean? He's put eternity into our hearts. We have these eternal hearts, these hearts that will live forever, and these hearts that have a glimpse of something more. It can't just be this day turns to night, turns to morning, over and over and over again. And winter gives way to spring, and spring to summer, but summer turns back to fall, and fall back to winter. Can it just be this endlessly and eternally? Because we have eternity in our hearts. Yet, we can't know the end and the beginning. We can't see it. It's in our hearts. We know it's there. We have these eternal hearts, but we can't get our heads around it. And that's purposeful. That's part of our creatureliness, is that we can't see everything. God is the Lord of time. God appoints everything in its time. He appoints everything in its season. And he made it on purpose so that you can't see all of that. He doesn't want you to see all of it. Do you know how often we get anxious and we strive in our hearts and we get upset and we think, I need to know. I need to know what's next. I need to know what's coming and I need to know why. And we want to know the end from the beginning. We want it all laid out in front of us. But God says, I've made it so that you can't see the end and the beginning. He did this on purpose because he wants you to see that you're a creature and not a creator. He wants you to see that you're not God, that you're not the Father, you're the child. And that's a beautiful place to be. It's a part of our creatureliness. But in grabbing for the forbidden fruit, we wanted to know like God knows. Right? Wasn't that part of the lure? He knows that your eyes will be open and you'll see good from evil and you'll be like gods. You'll be like him, knowing and understanding. We said, we want more. We want to know more. We want to see all of it. But we're just not meant to. Right? Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There are secret things that belong to God, that he's hidden so that you cannot see the beginning and the end. And then he's revealed other things to you so that you know and you understand. And the things he's revealed, he's hidden, and so it takes searching out. But there are things, there has to be room for mystery in our hearts, in our theology in our lives, that God knows what he's doing, even if we don't. Look at verses 12 and 13. I perceive that there's nothing better for them, that's us, people who live under the sun, than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. There's nothing better than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. As much time as God gives you, just enjoy your toil, eat your food with a merry heart, take pleasure in your toil, eat and drink. This is God's gift to man. This is our lot. This is our portion. Not to know all the mysteries of history, not to try to ascend to the level of God's where we know all things and we control all things and we determine the appointed times and the seasons, but rather to recognize who we are and what's ours. This is God's gift to man. It comes as a gift of grace. It's not something that we can work up, that we can accomplish. It's just a gift that God gives to his children in Christ. What he's trying to get us to see is that we're children and God is the Father. And because of that, we can just enjoy life under the sun. We can enjoy life trusting him and knowing that even if we don't understand it all, we don't need to. Do you see what a great example kids are to us in this? I mean, kids, my kids aren't worried about the mortgage. You know? They're not worried about where they're going to go to college. They're not worried even about where the food is going to come from. They just are happy because they know they're the kids and they know I'm the dad and they know that I love them. And so they just live in the house and they just enjoy life in the station that's theirs. They just eat the food and they drink the drink and that's what they're supposed to do. That's what I want them to do. I don't want my kids worrying about the mortgage. I don't want them worrying. I wonder if we're going to have any food to eat tonight, next week. I don't want that. I just want to be able to provide and have everything they need and just have them dance around and play and then come to the table. When we say it's time to eat, the table is set and they just run to the table and they just delight in the food. That's what we want. And that's what God is doing for us through Ecclesiastes. But we don't like it and we bristle against it because we're proud. And because we reach for that fruit and we want to know and we want to be in charge and we want to rule. But he says, it's okay. You just don't know. God has appointed everything for its time and its season, and he has made everything beautiful in its time, and there's nothing better for you than to just eat and enjoy the labor that's in front of you. Just be children and trust your Father. So our kids are a great example to all of us. This is why Jesus commends childlike faith. He brings a child up and he says, to such belong the kingdom of God. To those who just look to their father and just expect, of course my dad is going to take care of me. Of course my father loves me. And just rest in that and rejoice and be joyful children. And through all of this, we learn to fear and to trust God. That's verses 14 and 15. It says there's nothing better than they just eat and drink and take pleasure in all their toil. That's God's gift to man. We're not orphans. All those who belong to Christ have a heavenly Father who loves them and who's providing for them. You have a heavenly Father and he knows what you need. Verse 14, he says, I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it nor anything taken away from it. God has done it. Why? So that people fear before him, it says in verse 14. Whatever God does lasts forever. We're talking about time. We're talking about seasons. Whatever he does, it endures. It lasts forever. You can't add anything to it. You can't take anything away from it. God has done it. He accomplishes everything that he sets out to do according to the counsel of his own will. And from this, we're supposed to learn, why does he do it that way? So that people fear before him. You can't change what God does. We're too cavalier towards God. We dare to question his judgments. We dare to grumble and complain that it did rain today or it didn't rain today. We dare to grumble and complain that things didn't work out the way I wanted and I had appointed times and seasons for my life and they're not working out. And we're sold a gospel like this, that God loves you and he just wants whatever you think to prosper. He just wants any small plan that you hatch. Don't worry, he's just going to rush in and make that happen. But that's not how God works. He has a plan for you that's a billion times better than the plan that you have for yourself. And so he's often going to thwart your plan. Have you ever had God thwart your plans? And you think, what's happening? I thought you loved me. I thought you were going to bless me. I thought you were for me in Christ. He says, I am more for you than you are for yourself. I am going to bless you more than you could have imagined for yourself. I love you more than you love yourself. This is what he's doing. But we dare to question his judgments. We literally think that we could run the universe better than the Lord of time. Every time we grumble, it's what we're implying, isn't it? Ah, this stinking, you know, if only it had worked out this way, if only that I had gotten, you know, to marry that person or gotten this job or gotten that promotion or got to move here or be this or get that. And on real difficult things where it's hard not to, like with Job, he's losing his children. He's losing all of his wealth. He's covered in sores from head to toe. But even to him, God in the end comes and says, where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Like, don't you know that I am for you and I'm going to bless you and you will see it all in the end, even when it's hard? We think the serpent reveals more truth than God does. That was one of the original lies. God's holding something back from you, and we're still tempted to believe that. That if we could just grab it for our way, it'll all work out better. And so we need to be humbled. We have to be humbled in order to be made joyful. We have to die in order to live. So God carries things out. We fight them, but we can't change them. And this shows us, right? Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. That's what it says. Whatever God does endures forever. God has done it so that people fear before him, so that we learn humility, that we're small and that he's great. He lights a mountain on fire, and we're taking our biggest, best planes and trying to drop water on it. And I was reading about it this morning, and they were just saying, like, we're just trying to kind of contain the back edge so it doesn't head south any further, and we're trying to put out any additional fires that get started, kind of spin off of it, and we're just hoping that to the best of our ability, we can keep it moving in kind of the direction we want. We don't have a leash on this thing. And that's what God's telling us. He's telling us what he told Job with his words in the end of Job, what Scott read to us. Like, where are you going to take the Leviathan and are you going to put a hook in his nose and carry him around as your pet? You're not as strong and big as you think you are. And this is what he's doing with us with fires. We think, God, why would you do this? And do you hate us? But he loves us, but he's showing us there are things that are bigger than you. But God has them in his hand, doesn't he? That he is great. And we are small. Let yourself be humbled. Let yourself be humbled under the mighty hand of God. And in the due time, he will lift you up. This isn't the motivational speech that we often hear that we tend to somehow think Christianity is about. But God's not humbling you. He's not saying these hard words to you just to crush you. So you just need to get humble. And when you're in this place of humility, now you can finally be like a child who just says, my dad's got it. My dad loves me. He's got it in his hand. I don't have it in my hand, but as long as we still think we've got it all in our hands, we're miserable down here. And we can just never catch up. And it's all taking in a breath and breathing it back out and taking in a breath and breathing it back out and never catching our breath. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it nor anything taken away. God has done it so that people fear before him. Do you fear before God? David said, you know, David, the man after God's own heart, David knew the heart of God, didn't he? He knew the steadfast love of God. David, the one whose son rebelled against him, and he said, oh, Absalom, Absalom, would that it had been me who died instead of you, my son Absalom. He understood loyalty and faithful love and the heart of God. And David said, I tremble before God. I shake before the Lord. Why? Because he knows who God is. Because God is holy. He's the God of wildfires. That's what God says, who am I? He says, I am a consuming fire. You know what God is like? Drive up as close as you can to that fire. Not my pastoral recommendation necessarily. Don't drive too close into it. Use your head. But God says, those who approach me must reproach me with reverence and awe. He says, you worship God with reverence and awe. Why? Because he's a consuming fire. Our God is. Do you know that side of God? We need a God like that. That's a God you can worship. Now listen to verse 15. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. In God's greatness, he's not cruel. We come up against God's decrees like a brick wall. Whatever the Lord has done, it's done forever. You can't take anything away from it. You can't add anything to it. God does what he does. He's sovereign. And he's the God who seeks what's been driven away. He's not harsh. He's not cruel. He's just really, really mighty and really, really incredible. He has the shepherd's heart who leaves the 99 to go after the one. This is the same God. And the one doesn't diminish the other. We want to say either God's loving. I kind of like the loving God, so I'm going to focus on that. I really like the holy God, and so I'm going to focus on that. But it's both. It's this same consuming fire that's pursuing the one lost sheep in order to nurture him and bring him back into the fold, who won't extinguish a faintly burning wick and won't break a bruised reed. You know, a bruised reed, just like a little piece of grass that's broken and bent and it's about to fall off. And he's so tender that he won't break the bruised reed. He won't extinguish just a barely smoldering thing. He will fan it into flame. And this is all the same God. He's the God who seeks what has been driven away. He pursues what's chased off. He pursued me. Did he pursue you? And he pursued you in his love, didn't he? And he put you back together. And all that force that would terrify us in a fire, all of that force, all of that fire is for you. It's for your salvation. It's for your good. It's pursuing you like the hound of heaven, not to do you bad, but to do you good and to rescue you and to give you everlasting life and joy. We can trust God in every season. That's the point. We can trust him. You can trust him in this season that you're in. What's the most difficult thing in your life right now? What's the thing you fear might be coming next? You can trust your Father right there. God's rule over all times and seasons is perfect. Will you resist it with complaining and discontentment? Will you question it in fear and anxiety? Will you pretend to understand it all in pride? Or will you trust him and receive the gift of joy under the sun, knowing that your Father loves you and he's for you? Now, all of this could lead us to a kind of fatalism, right? Just saying, okay, sirrah, sirrah, just let go and let God, just sit back and be passive. Nothing, God's decreed it, nothing can be added, nothing can be taken away. We just sit back and do nothing. But we are responsible to pursue what's good under the sun, right? That was in verse 12. I perceive there's nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. We should pursue what's good. So we should never take that truth, that glorious truth that's meant to comfort us, and use that to make us lazy and just kind of throwing up our hands saying, well, whatever's going to happen is just going to happen. It's good that people are up there fighting that fire. That's good. We're learning something as it lights, and we're learning something as we fight it, and we're learning something of God's mercy as it goes out. We know that among the times God has appointed, he's appointed a time to judge all wickedness. There is a judgment coming, so we don't just say, well, whatever God's going to do, God's going to do. So we're just along for the ride, right? We have joy in his house. We trust him in all seasons and all things. But also, we know that we're going to be called into judgment. Acts 17:31 says, he's fixed a day. There's a time for everything. One of the times is this day that he's fixed, on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of that he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And so this is the last section in Ecclesiastes 3. One of those beautiful times is the time of God's judgment. Look at verses 16 to 22. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every matter and for every work. See the theme? We're still on the same theme. God appoints every time. And one of those times he's appointing is a day to judge. It's fixed. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity, breath. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there's nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? This is the last section. Even among the righteous, there's wickedness. Even in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. The lack of complete and perfect justice, even in the place of justice, is a cause for concern. This should bother us. There's no real righteousness. There's no real justice under the sun. This philosopher named Immanuel Kant reasoned that if there is no final judgment, if there's no final day of judgment, then the concept of justice is meaningless. Because often the wicked prosper and the righteous struggle, right? Often it goes well and a guy can just connive and thieve and rise to the top. And another guy can be honest and upright and end up with nothing. And if there's no final accounting, if there's nothing ever in the universe that's going to make all things right, then what is the sense of the concept even of justice? If wrongs just go unrighted and are never corrected, but God will make all things right, won't he? Do you see the beauty of that? Do you understand the beauty of the day of judgment? Because the doctrine of the judgment of God is not like the most popular doctrine today. You want to go around talking about the judgment of God, people won't, you know, just do an experiment if you're on social media. Just post a little post about how cool God's judgment is and see what kind of response you get, right? Or just ponder in your own hearts as your pastor starts preaching about how good God's judgment is and the day of judgment is beautiful. And just feel if any resistance rises in your heart. Like, oh, here he goes. He's one of those preachers. He's one of those guys. But this is in the Bible, right? Do you see the beauty of God's judgment? Can you give thanks to God that he won't let evil go unchecked? You know, Tim Keller says, if God doesn't judge the world, there's no hope for any of us, right? Because the wicked will just run roughshod over the righteous. The strong will just take over the weak, and there's no reason for them to do what's right. If there's no day of judgment, then everything's not going to be made right. Evil is just going to continue. In helping us get our minds around this, I encourage you to think about a person who's a slave. Okay? Somebody who's been kidnapped, stolen from their home, stolen from their family, and they're put to some kind of horrible labor day after day. Okay? I want you to imagine that that's you. What's your life, your daily experience is like? Under the rule of oppressors every day, cruel oppressors, okay? What does your prayer life look like if you're that person? What are you praying for? God, when will you make this right? Like, how long will these wicked people be able to continue to do this to us? Like, how long will you let this go on? How long, oh Lord? Do you not care about justice? Will you not rise up? Have you read the Psalms? The Psalms are full of these kinds of prayers. God, where are you? When will you rise? And when will you judge and overthrow the evil? Does the wickedness in the world bother you? God is going to make it right one day. The Lord of time will make all things right in due time. So God's timing humbles us. The day of judgment shows us that it's not that since God is sovereign over all things that we just do whatever and just go along with the flow. We will give an account to God. He will make all things right. This is part of his timing. And this timing humbles us. This is good. God's judgment. It's important. It's crucial. If I didn't finish the saying from Tim Keller, if God doesn't judge the world, we have no hope. And if God does judge the world, we have no hope. Because we're all among the wicked. We've all sinned. There's none righteous. There's none who does good. Not one. If God does judge the world, we're all toast because he's going to judge us. We're all a part of that. When the truly righteous one comes to make all things new and make all things right. There's only one way out of this. There's only one way. That's if we are somehow able to be declared to be righteous in God's sight, to have our sins forgiven, to have our slate washed clean so that we can be restored and then given new hearts so that we stop being evil and wicked oppressors. And through that process, this is what God is doing through his gospel. God's timing humbles us. Look at verses 18 to 21. We're wrapping up. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them. God's testing us. Why are you doing this? Why is this in my life? Why is all this going on? God's testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. Just stitch that one on a pillow, you know? Hang that one on a motivational poster of a cat hanging on, you know? They may see that we're all but beasts. This is good for you. This is God's truth. He designed this for your good. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God's testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. Have you ever noticed that? For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. In what way are we like the beasts? What happens to the animals is the same thing that happens to us. This isn't denying the image of God that makes humans unique and distinct from the other animals. He's not denying that. But what he's saying is the same thing happens to everybody. One dies and so dies the other. They all have the same breath. And man has no advantage over the beast, for all is breath, all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to the dust all return. The appointed time comes for the animal and he dies. The appointed time comes for you and you die. And who knows whether the soul of the man goes up, the breath of the man goes up, and the breath of the animal goes down. Who knows? Who knows if after death, he's saying, do you end up in a better spot than the animal? They all have a breath that's going to go on. That's implied there. They come from dust, to the dust all returns. The spirit or the breath, it's the same word in Hebrew, the same word all throughout here. One goes upward, does the other go downward into the earth? Death isn't merely an end, but especially for Solomon in his time, eternity was in his heart, but he couldn't find out what God has done in the end. He didn't know. Like, in what are we really much different from the beasts? What's the point? That God's testing us to show us that we're small. We wanted to be like the gods when we reached for the fruit. He said, in doing so, you've become more like the beasts. You die like them. You're just driven by your instinctual desires, just wherever they lead you, like the beasts. But instead, he wants us not to think we're higher than we are, one of the gods. The goal is not that you become one of the beasts, but that you be who you are, children living in the house of your Father, children of God, delighting in your life. That's verse 22. So I saw that there's nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. For who can bring him to see what will be after him? Our place, our lot, is where we thrive, where we were designed to be. Not reaching to be in control of everything, not trying to usurp the throne of God, the Lord of time, not becoming like beasts, but just being who God made us to be, being humble, acknowledging that we don't know what's next. We're not the Lord of time, to let tomorrow worry about itself, to say, if the Lord wills, we will live tomorrow and do such and such a thing. To trust God in every season as beautiful and as planned. To rejoice in what's in front of us. To give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. To rest in God's sovereignty and providence over all things. Not fatalistically, but in obedient, joyful trust. Happy kids who know that our dad has a plan. Is working everything together for our good. So here's the last thing I'm going to say. And that is, in all of this, we've been given a little bit more clarity than Solomon. A lot more clarity than Solomon because of the time in which we were born, because we've been given the mind of Christ. And so we know that the Bible says that in the fullness of time, God, the Lord of time, who works and appoints every season exactly where it belongs, in the fullness of time, God sent Jesus into the earth to save sinners in just the right time. The time was right. We were perfectly prepared by our Father for Jesus to come. In the fullness of time, Jesus came. Have you pondered that phrase? In the fullness of time, Jesus came. That means we had to be prepared. The human race had to be made ready in all kinds of ways, to be made ready for the perfect timing for Jesus to arrive. That took thousands and thousands and thousands of years for that plan to come to its time. Can you conceive of a plan that takes thousands and thousands and thousands of years to mature? And then it's time. Your Father can. When the time is just right, God sent Jesus to care for you, to pursue you, the wandering sheep, to take away your sins so that he can bless you with joy under the sun. And when the time is just right, Jesus will return. People will mock his timing. People will say, where's the promise of his coming? But it's because they don't understand God's heart and they don't understand his plan. But at the exact time when everything is ready, the Lord of time will bring about the ultimate age of everlasting life and everlasting joy, where we live in perfect satisfaction in God's perfect rule for all eternity. when he brings an end to all wickedness and all sin and all death by his day of judgment. That's the day we're all longing for. That's the day we're all waiting for. It's the day when God judges wickedness, our own and all of the world. And he judges our wickedness in his Son, Jesus Christ, so that the old self dies and all that we are is what's been made new in Christ. And we live with him forever with no more sin and no more death and no more judgment and no more sorrow for all of eternity, experiencing the perfect joy. Brothers and sisters, will you trust God in everything? Will you see God as having made everything beautiful in its time? Will you take whatever you're most afraid of and whatever you're most struggling with right now, and will you tell God, I trust you with that, and receive the joy of a child? Let's do that together. Father, we thank you for speaking uncomfortable truths to us. We thank you for reminding us of our place and who we are so that we can have joy in you. Father, whatever we're in the middle of that has us sad, upset, worried, struggling, anxious, fearful, angry, Father, we as your children together this morning, we just say that we trust you. Father, for some of our hearts, that's easy or easier. For some people in this room, for some hearts in this room, it's probably excruciating to say, Father, in the face of real deep pain, I trust you. Not in such a way that you won't judge evil, not in such a way that we just gloss over it, but we trust you, that you know what you're doing and that you will make all things right, that you have appointed everything in its time. Father, we trust you. Father, we repent of our anxiety. We cast all our cares on you. Father, we repent of our fear and we put our trust in you. Father, we repent of our discontentment and we receive you. We give you thanks in all circumstances. Father, we repent of our anger that you didn't do things the way we wanted. And instead, we praise you. Father, we repent of our pride in thinking that we know a better way. And we humble ourselves under your perfect timing. And we confess, along with your word, that you, Lord, have made everything beautiful in its time. And we trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.